We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the portion read. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, we shall read from verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Some few years ago, I preached two Sabbath evenings, on the birth of the Savior. The first Sabbath happened to be either a Christmas Sabbath, as they call it, or the Sabbath that was nearest to the 25th of December. And the rumors then went around. Do you know what the minister in Inverness did? He preached a Christmas sermon. Well, I have no idea what a Christmas sermon's supposed to sound like. But the interesting thing is that one of my elders, who was in his 80s and was an elder for nearly 50 years, said to me after it, the first Sabbath evening, "Well, Mr. Hutton, we don't hear many sermons on the birth of Christ. We hear about his death. We hear about his crucifixion. We hear about Christ crucified." And I said, "How many sermons have you heard on the birth of Christ?" And he said, "Well, I can only ever remember one. In all my years, I can only remember one sermon that was specifically on the birth of Christ. We hear many references to his birth, but I can only recall one sermon that was actually on his birth." Now, because many people have their own notions and their own opinions about the birth of Christ, and because so many imagine that the 25th of December, Christmas Day, is the birthday, they refer to it as the birthday of the Savior, the Lord Jesus, it is a vitally important matter for you and I, that we would turn to the Scripture and listen to the divine record. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this wise. This is how it was. And regardless of the opinions of men, one of the problems is because we are creatures of reaction, and reformed people react and overreact, let me say, and because we're against all the paganism and all the heathen customs that are bound up with what they refer to as the festive season, we then don't want to even talk about it. We don't want to even mention it. We want to keep so far from it that we remain in ignorance regarding this most vital moment in the history of this world, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a momentous event, and therefore we ought to know something about it. And because minds, if they are religious at all, are concentrated upon the birth of Christ, it is an appropriate time for us to consider the biblical facts. And the 25th of December has nothing in reality historically to do with the birth of Christ. There are those, of course, who believe he was born in January. I happen to believe he was very probably born in September. And that would seem to be warranted from the few details we have in Scripture. But I want us to consider as enabled the birth of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find what we have to see upon this now. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. This is how it was. And there are three matters relating to his birth that we would focus upon. First of all, it was a miraculous birth. There was no birth ever like it. It was a most unique and a miraculous birth. Secondly, it was a predicted birth. It had been spoken of for centuries. Prophets had spoken of it, the patriarchs had spoken of it, and the prophets, and down through the centuries, there had been living in the minds and in the hearts and in the consciences of men and women who feared the Lord. This future event, a Savior is to be born, a Messiah is to come. And it was predicted in great detail. The third thing that we may note is that not only was it predicted, it was expected. And it is amazing to see the various quarters from which it actually was expected. Now, the first thing that we ought to note is the birth of Jesus Christ was in this wise. This is how it was. This is what happened. This is what took place. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. If you and I don't understand properly the birth of the Savior, we grieve the Holy Spirit, because he is so involved in this miraculous birth. We are told that she was, Mary was with child, but she was with child of the Holy Ghost. Now, to get further light on this matter, of course, if we go to Luke's record, we are told that Mary, when the angel came to inform her that she would be the mother of this child, she was amazed herself. And we read in the first chapter of Luke, the angel said unto her, that verse 31, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, and we can understand her saying it, how shall this be? How can this possibly be, seeing I know not a man? How can I be with child? How can I bring forth a son? It doesn't matter who he's called. It doesn't matter what his name is to be. It doesn't matter to whom he belongs. How can I be with child? How can I bring forth a child? How can these things be, seeing I know not a man? The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, when we were singing from Psalm 139, what was going through your mind as you were singing, reading and singing the words? To whom did you think those words were applicable? There was none so much as the Savior who could understand the significance of those words. He, we are told, who was the very source of life, John tells us, by him all things were created, and without him was nothing created that is created. Nothing. He's the creator of everything. Now, when we go back to Genesis, what do we read about the creation? The eternal Word that brought into existence the creation that is so detailed for us. What are we told? The Spirit of the Lord brooded over the deep. Yes, the eternal Word brought into existence every living creation, but he did it through the agency of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit hovered over the deep. And here we are told of the body that the eternal Son of God, the invisible God, the immutable God, the omnipotent God, the infinite God, he has a body that he is going to take into union with his eternal divine person. Without him was nothing created that was created. That includes, obviously, then, the very body that he took hold of, the very human nature that was encompassed in that body. He took hold of it, and he took it to himself through the agency of the mighty Holy Spirit. He comes, as it were, hovering over the womb of the Virgin, and that holy thing, that pure holy thing that is there produced in that womb, and that holy union between the eternal Son and that sinless human nature is to be called the Son of God. Now this is truly a miraculous birth in every detail. But it is not just miraculous because of the manner in which that body that was to become united with the eternal Son, it is a miraculous work of the Spirit of God, creating the body, uniting that body to the person of the eternal Son. But John tells us, some have a tendency to think, well, we only read of the birth of Christ in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's, that Mark and John don't tell us about the birth of the Savior. But John does. And he brings before us the most profound of all truths. What do we read in his first chapter of his gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's no doubt that he's talking about the eternal existence of the eternal person of the eternal God. But what does he say? In verse 14, the Word was made flesh. That eternal Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now this same apostle, writing in his general epistle, he introduces his epistle by informing us that that which was from the beginning, that eternal word, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And John says, do you know something? We actually handled that word. We touched that word. We heard that word. We witnessed that word. He came so close to us, and we were drawn so close to him. This is God manifest in the flesh. God who eternally was. God, and time is his creature. 1,000 years are as a day with him, and a day is as 1,000 years. God is not limited or bound in any way by time. But he works every moment of time. So that we read in the fullness of time, at the appointed time, the divinely appointed time, God sent forth his Son into this world, made of a woman and made under the law. But the great wonder is this. God coming so near to fallen men. A holy, holy, holy God. And it is his eternal purpose to reveal himself to men. Do we appreciate how much an offended God, sinned against, desires the love and the fellowship and the communion of poor, perishing sinners? How much he delights in their company. How much he desires that they would be near to him. When they cannot come near to him, he desires and purposes that he will come near to them. And how can he possibly do it? The unseen God, God who is invisible, what does he do? He comes in human form. He comes right into the midst of fallen men. He is made like unto his brethren. He is made like unto sinful flesh. And what a marvel this is. The birth of the Son of God is telling you and I how much, how far, God was willing to go to save sinners, providing a Savior that they needed, a Savior that they will perish without, a Savior in the person of his own Son, but so that they will be convinced that he desires them to be nigh to him, and he desires and purposes to be near to them. The eternal Son and the glorious covenant undertakes to humble himself and to appear among men in human form. And yet, John says, we beheld him, we touched him, we were near to him, and we beheld his glory. In that body, That humiliation was of such a manner that in Hebrews we are told that God said to the angels, when he came into this world, you imagine the angels that we read of in Isaiah 6, around the throne, worshiping God, their creator and their sustainer, upon whom they depend. They cry, holy, holy, holy. They adore him, they worship him, they exalt him, they magnify him. What are they looking at now? They're looking at the Son of God, the invisible, eternal person of the Son, veiled in human flesh. How can they now worship such an object in such a humiliated form? He is in the likeness of sinful flesh. What does God say? Let all the angels of God worship him. He is still God, a very God. It was as though the angels objected to worshiping him, as though they failed to understand he remained the object of their worship. How could they worship him? They had never looked ever upon him in such a state, in such a condition. God says, let all the angels, fallen and sustained, let them all worship him. Because the scepter remains with him. He is eternally God. Now, when we read here in Matthew's account, now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this wise. What a birth it is. What a birth it is. The Son of God. God manifesting himself in the flesh. God coming near to ruined men. God making known in that birth his saving purpose, providing a Savior that they can recognize. Though they would flee from the presence of the eternal God, the holiness of God must surely strike terror into the heart and awaken the agony of a condemning conscience. When they become aware, we are standing in the presence of the eternally holy God. He's inflexibly holy. And his holiness must strike terror into the fallen sinner. But here is God in the flesh, drawing near to sinners. And as that babe grows and develops, manifests who he is, by his miracles and by his preaching, what do we read? This man receiveth sinners. He draws them to himself. He draws them. He has come to do that. He has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Oh, what a moment it was as we are it's described for us in Luke's gospel there on that night when he was born. We are told that the angels sang in the heavens because of the importance of the event. Someone had to publish it. And the publication had to come from heaven. Because who else is aware of what has really taken place, the marvel of it? We are told that The shepherds, there were shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now the shepherds, they were a class of individuals who were basically despised. They were considered of a very low caste in society. It was understood that a shepherd was never allowed to give evidence in a court of law because they were considered to be untrustworthy. They were low class. Nobody put confidence in them. And yet, it is to them the great and glorious news of this birth comes. We are told the shepherds were in the field abiding, keeping watch over their flock. They were required to do that. Why were they doing it? Because that flock was to provide lambs for sacrifice. The shepherds provided the lambs for the atoning sacrifices that had been offered up for centuries. And here is the message from heaven to them. The angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings. I bring it to you, you poor outcasts, you that are considered the dregs of society, you that are despised, you that no one gives any credibility to. It is to you I come with great news for sinners like you. Fear not, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." This is great news for all people, north, south, east, west, Jew and Gentile, black and white. This is a glorious moment for this world of fallen men. Why? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. This is great news, for there is a Savior born. Great news to be broadcast throughout the whole world of men. There's a Savior for them. A Savior is born. He has come into the world to save them. It can now be broadcast to the ends of the earth. A Savior is born. Now, the angel then said, "This shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." That's where the Savior will be found. He's come right into the very lowest position, as it were. His birthplace is among the beasts and the cattle of the field. There he is, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And then, suddenly, there was with the angel, when he tells the shepherds this good news, then there was a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. They could not hide their joy. Across the heavens burst this great choir, the heavenly host. Not a note out of place. The most harmonious, beautiful singing ears of fallen man could ever hear. What a song in that night. Fill the heavens. And what is it that they're singing? Glory to God in the highest. Glory to God for this birth. This birth brings glory to God. His glory is to be seen in and through this birth. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men, and so on. What a wonderful moment it was. Not just on earth, but in heaven. Heaven was rejoicing because a Savior had been born to save sinners. This miraculous birth, the work of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin. But what a miracle! God manifest in the flesh. God coming in the flesh, so close that poor sinners can touch Him. Poor sinners can come near to Him. God walks among them. God desires their salvation. The marvel of it. But then, what are we told here? Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. This is how it was. It was a birth that was predicted generation after generation. Notice the references throughout the portion that we read. For example, in verse 22, and this is, as it were, sums up all the related events connected with the birth. Now, all this was done, all these things connected with his birth, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. All this took place. The birth of which we're reading, the birth of Jesus Christ, was in this wise. It was the fulfillment of what the prophets had predicted. They were telling us about it. They were informing us so that we might expect it. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Prophet didn't make it up. He received the information from God to convey to men. Now, look again in verse 5 of chapter 2. They said unto him in Bethlehem, this is when you have the king Herod asking the wise counselors around him, the scribes, Pharisees, and so on, where is this king of the Jews supposed to be born? They said unto him, verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And he's talking about a different prophet. Then if you go to verse 15, there we read concerning Joseph and Mary and Jesus. They were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. And then if you go down to verse 17, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. Then if you go down to verse 23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. He shall be called a Nazarene. So there's absolutely no doubt about it. This death had been predicted, not by one voice, not by one prophet. God himself had established the principle in Israel of old in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Let every word be established. And God applies this principle in the predictions regarding the birth of his own son. The prophet Jeremiah is mentioned. But also we have here in these very passages, we have Isaiah referred to twice. We have Micah referred to. We have Hosea, these prophets. Now, these were just some of the ones who had spoken of the birth of the Savior. We can go right back to Genesis, where we have the beginning of the predictions regarding this birth. Now, one of the problems, I've said it before, I emphasize it again, that we have is our ignorance of the Word of God. And because we don't know it, we can't put confidence in it. How can you put confidence in the Scriptures of which you are ignorant? You can only have confidence in that which you know. And even with regard to the birth of Christ, why is it that we have in even Christian circles so much nonsense? Little cribs in churches, carol services, Christmas trees, stars, who knows what? But why has that happened? Because the pulpits have not been teaching what the Scriptures tell us. And many Christians, they just think this is what happened, this is how it happened, and so on. It was a birth that was predicted so that when it would happen, men would see reason to trust God. Men would understand how accurate the Word of God is, how dependable it is. And men would recognize this Savior is the one that was promised by God. He was telling the prophets to inform us that He was to be born. Now you just imagine someone like Simeon, old Simeon, when he came into the temple, as Luke tells us, when the Savior was to be circumcised, and he took him up in his arms. And when he looked on him, he was looking upon his own Savior. And what did he say? Now let my soul depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. I've seen my Savior, and now my soul is at rest. I've waited for thy salvation, and now my soul is at rest, because God has kept His word, providing a Savior for me. Now, you imagine, on the night of the birth that we're speaking about, you imagine how many other births took place on the same night. How will we know among all these births which one is the birth of the Savior? There are thousands of births. Which one is the one that we are to recognize as the birth of this Savior? Which one shall we recognize if we are reading the Scriptures, if we have been listening to the prophets, if we are looking for the fulfillment of those promises? Where will we, for example, look? And for what will we look? Now, when we go back to the Old Testament, we find, for example, in Genesis 49, when Jacob is blessing his sons and giving them his final benediction before he dies. In Genesis 49, he mentions there the blessing that he bestows upon Judah. And this is what we read in Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. But then this is the important part of the benediction. Verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh shall come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now keep that in mind for the moment. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. But here is, away back in the days of Jacob, the patriarch, and he is guided by the Spirit of God to refer to the scepter in the tribe of Judah, and one to be born, Shiloh, is to come, and he's to be born where? From the tribe of Judah. Now, I just mention that because, you see, when we read of the genealogy in Matthew of the Savior, we have all these predictions. He's to be from the tribe of Judah. So amidst all the universe, we better go to Israel, the land of Judea. We better confine ourselves in our search for this Savior within the confines of the land of Judea. And then we better confine ourselves to the area that belongs to the tribe of Judah. But then, what do we read concerning the genealogy? Jesus, has he a connection with Jacob? Yes, he has. Has he a connection with Abraham? Yes, he has. The seed of Abraham by the line of Isaac. And here is all the various promises that God has given to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. It's all fulfilled. He comes right down through the line of the genealogy. Matthew tells us that he is the son of David. So we would be looking for the evidence. He belongs to the tribe of Judah. He belongs to the household of David. He comes from the father of David, Jesse, and so on. All these persons, he has to be connected with them. And of course he is. But then, as we read, it's quoted for us in the chapter that we read in the prophecy of Isaiah in the 7th chapter. We have there the prophecy that he is to be born of a virgin, a young woman. In Isaiah 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself, without going into the background, the immediate application, shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Well, there might have been many births on that night, and those births could have been connected to Abraham, because there were multitudes of Hebrew children born, no doubt. But then we find, well, there were fewer of those children that actually were descendants of the son that he had, Jacob, son Judah. And then, well, we go to Jesse. How many children born? How many sons? We could trace their ancestry back to Jesse, because he had more sons than David. But then how many could be traced back to David. And on it goes. But how many could be born of a virgin? This was a predicted birth, a miraculous birth that is detailed. God wasn't one bit afraid to give to you and I specific details so that when this birth takes place, we shall be able to identify it. This is none other than the one that Abraham was told of. This is none other than the one that Jeremiah was writing about. The one that Isaiah gives us so many details concerning. This is him. This is the Savior. This is the Messiah. This is Emmanuel. But then, this death, or this birth rather, was a unique birth, and it was recognized to be so. But it was an expected birth. Many there were who ignored, no doubt, the prophecies. They didn't get any joy out of this birth. Certainly Herod didn't. When the wise men came, they asked the question in Matthew 2, verse 2, where is he that is born King of the Jews? What happened? Herod, when he heard these things, he was troubled. If this is true, there's a rival born to his throne. And he's in a predicament because he has no real legal right to the throne that he's occupying. He's just the puppet of Rome. But here the question is asked, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Because you might well expect he will be a son of the king, surely. If he's a king, he'll come from a dynasty. He'll be the son of a king. And so they go to the king. Maybe they thought, well, when we go to the palace, there they'll be celebrating the birth of an heir. But when Herod hears the news, it's not good news. It is terrible news. And yet, this is the wonder of it. When Jesus was born, what do we read? Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. And now we read, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And again, that's another one of the great prophecies. The very place where he was to be born, Bethlehem. We can go to Bethlehem. He's not born in Rome, he's not born in Jerusalem, he's born in Bethlehem. God isn't afraid to tell us what his purposes are. He doesn't have to fear they're never going to be fulfilled. God isn't going to have to repent of some purpose that he can't fulfill. It's sure to come to pass. But here is a marvelous thing. What do we read in verse 1 of Matthew 2? Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, take a look at this. Examine this. Look at it carefully. Behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. Isn't it amazing the rubbish that people sing, supposedly based on scripture? You hear them sing, I used to hear when I was at school, and that, we three kings. How many people, you ask them, how many wise men were there? There were three. Why do you think there were three? Well, there were three gifts. It doesn't say there were three kings or three wise men. What it does say is, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Where was the east? They didn't come from the west. They came from the east. And what were they saying to Herod? We have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. John tells us he came unto his own and his own received him not. What were they saying? Away with him, crucify him. Here are these wise men from the east. They're often referred to as the Magi or the Magio. They came from the east. Where was the east? The great Babylonian Empire. From Babylon. They had come from the east. They had come from the great empire that spread over such a massive area. The great kingdom of Persia. That's where they'd come from. And they had come to worship. They'd come to worship. And in their worship, what did they bring? Or with their worship, they presented him. This one that they'd come to see, this one they knew about, this one that had been predicted, they were expecting him, and they came, and they presented him with gifts. Gold for his kingship. They presented him with frankincense for his priesthood. And they presented him with myrrh for his death and burial. Frankincense, you go back to the books of Exodus and Leviticus and so on. Frankincense is always bound up with the offerings of the priests. The myrrh, of course, was used for the dead, their bodies. The myrrh was bound up with the body that was to be buried. And so these peculiar gifts they brought to worship this one who is born King of the Jews. Now, there are all kinds of strange notions about who these men were and how they would possibly, the ideas, there were magicians. There were astronomers. And so they were following a star. You hear people today always reading their stars to see what the future is, to see whether they're going to have what they call good luck or bad luck or whatever sort of luck. These men were the chief men in the great massive kingdom of Persia that had previously been Babylon. And they had come because of this expectation. A king is to be born. And he is a king that we will worship. A king that we poor Persians will adore and will bow before and will give our gifts to and will worship. Now this is where we come to see. This is why I say we need to study our Bibles to see the miraculous workings, the overruling, marvelous workings of the God of Providence. How do you imagine these men from the great kingdom of Babylon and Persia. How did they know about all this? We just have to read the book of Providence. If you go, for example, to the way back to Genesis, and this is something that people overlook, or we tend so often, when we read some important fact, we just give it a general application without considering the more intimate details and the more wide application that it has in particular circumstances. Now, in the book of Genesis, when God is making his covenant with Abraham, listen to what he says in chapter 17. In verse 5, "Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee." Now, what did the Jews think? He's the father of our nation. He's not the father of many nations. He's the father of our nation. But then God goes on to say this, "And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee," and then listen, "and kings shall come out of thee." Not a king. Kings shall come out of thee. And then you see, we think, well, yeah, kings came out of the loins of Abraham. Don't we have Saul of the tribe of Benjamin? Yes, he came out of the loins of Abraham. We have David, we have Solomon, we have all these kings of Israel, these kings of Judah. We can see how that, yes, they were kings coming out of Abraham. And then, of course, we have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He came the seed of Abraham. When God makes a promise, his promises are exceeding great. They are exceeding great. And they are precious. Now, who came out of the loins of Abraham as great kings? Well, to begin with, what do we read of Joseph? His brethren sold him. He's taken down into Egypt. What did Pharaoh do with Joseph? He elevated him to be the ruler of the great, massive empire of Egypt. He took his own ring and he placed it on the finger of Joseph. And he provided a chariot for Joseph. And he decreed that when Joseph would ride through the streets of Egypt, the people must bow down before him. And Pharaoh said, "I am Pharaoh, but you are the ruler of Egypt. You govern Egypt." So Pharaoh is Egypt's king. Joseph is God's king. Now you can travel a little further into the Old Testament. What happens when we come to the book of Daniel? What happens there? Daniel is taken into Babylon as a captive. But he abides by this principle, that he would not defile his conscience or pollute his soul with the kind of thinking that was in Babylon. He refused the king's meat. Without going into all the details, you know what happened. Daniel was eventually raised to become the president of the Empire of Babylon. And the other underlings were so jealous that they went and they got the mighty king to issue a decree that forbade any praying to anyone for so many days but to the king. Daniel ended up in the den of lions. But why were they so jealous? Because the king, we are told, purposed to make Daniel the president, the ruler of Babylon. Daniel was taken out of the den. And we read that Daniel prospered during the reign of that particular monarch. But there's something interesting, many interesting things in the book of Daniel, but Daniel, we're told in chapter 1 and verse 21 of Daniel, Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Daniel, could you tell us whose loins you have actually come from? I come out of the loins of Abraham. And God told Abraham kings would come out of his loins. And God has raised me up, and I'm actually ruling Babylon. But then we find that he continues to the days of Cyrus. And now Babylon has been conquered by a new regime, a new king, a new ruler. And what will happen to Daniel now? He won't be ruling anymore, surely. We're told in Daniel 6, verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was the first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and that the king should have no damage. I said previously that it was in the Babylonian Empire that Daniel was preferred. He was actually ruling. Nebuchadnezzar set him up, and he was ruling over the whole kingdom of Babylon. Now, here he is, preferred above all other rulers, presidents in the great empire of Persia. What happens? He prospers, we are told in verse 28, in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now what happened in the reign of Cyrus the Persian? He released the captives of Judah to go back to Jerusalem. You go to the opening verses of Ezra and you see this. He did that. And we wonder, well, was it just simply because Isaiah had prophesied of it, others had spoken of it? That is true, he was the servant of God. But what was Daniel specifically made in Babylon? The chief of the magicians and all the wise men in Babylon. He ruled completely the nation, but he was specifically recognized as the chief of all the wise men of Babylon, and eventually then the wise men of Persia. Three wise men come from the east. It's even said, Zoroaster, that in his writings he had actually predicted the birth of a Messiah, the King of the Jews. The historians tell us that he was actually a pupil of Daniel. They lived at the same period, and he was the great religious influence on the great empire of Persia. And there is Daniel, exercising his influence, telling them, because he was a student of the books, he knew the captivity is coming to an end because of what I read in the books. And Daniel had his influence. Another amazing wonder is the book of Esther. Esther was a Jewess. Who did she become? Without going into all the details, she becomes the queen of King Ahasuerus. Now, Ahasuerus was Xerxes the First, the great Xerxes the First, the king of Babylon. Now we may ask then, what did Esther do? What kind of influence did she have? When Mordecai trained her and prepared her for the task before, he forbade her to inform the king that she was actually a Jewess. That was to be hidden. Ahasuerus, we are told, loved Esther above all the other young women, and he made her his queen. She's a Jewess. She comes out of the loins of Abraham, and she becomes the queen of a mighty, mighty empire. And when her people are threatened, she then, Mordecai says, has come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Who is the son of Esther, the queen? It is none less than Artaxerxes, the king who appointed Nehemiah his cupbearer. And that was in itself most unusual, that a pagan king would have a Jew as his cupbearer. But he did, and Nehemiah is sent by the son of Esther to go back to Jerusalem to build the walls. He gives them gold, he gives them provision, he writes letters authorizing him to do that great work. There was a witness for centuries under Daniel and under Nehemiah in that great kingdom. Under Esther, the influence was there. And out of this foreign land of Gentiles, there comes worshippers for the Son of God born into this world. The mighty, mighty workings of God and providence. We could go into a lot more detail regarding Esther and Daniel, but I hope I've said sufficient to point out, to emphasize, the mighty, mighty, overruling, marvelous, providential workings of God. We might read Esther, what's happening here? God is carrying through Esther, through Daniel, and so on, the word that is one day to take men from the great Persian Empire to bow and worship the Son of God in our nature. What a marvelous provision. Good news is declared to the whole world of mankind, Jew and Gentile. After all the mighty workings of God and providence, woe be to any Christ rejecter. Woe be to anyone who despises what God has done. He tramples over his mighty work, working in the hearts of men and telling us of a Savior not only to be born, but one born to save sinners from their sins. We must leave it there. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, how great and wonderful thou art. How great are thy mighty works! Oh, that we could understand them more, that we could get a greater grasp of them, that we would see how great thou art. When thou dost make a promise, it is completely reliable. Thou wilt work it out and fulfill it in the most mysterious ways, ways way beyond what we can even think of or even imagine. Oh, bless us with faith in thyself and in thy word. Hear us, receive us, and pardon us. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.